Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I almost said 1 Corinthians, but I got so used to that. But we're not. We're turning to Matthew chapter 22. We're covering the third question that was asked today. And by the way, let me encourage you, parents, if you don't understand what Harvest Fest is, it's been going on for almost 40 years. David, you went as a teenager, did you not? He went there as a teenager. I was trying to figure out in my head, it's got to be close to 40 years that Pastor Ron Scott has run this, Norma Jean and Chet's son, and he's a pastor there at Trinity. And it's a day, they have over 1,000 kids come every, and for 40 years, still having 1,000 kids come, they have to be doing something right. And it is an enjoyable day with all kinds of games and competitions, as well as, again, about 1,000 will be there. And it gives our kids an opportunity to see that there's a lot of Christians out there all over the state of Michigan. And so what a great opportunity. If you have a young person that, boy, it'd be worth it. Pastor Josh will take very good care of them. I know it's a 2.5-hour drive over there. And it does cost $10. It costs more than that, but we'll cover the rest of the cost. That's how much we want the kids to be able to go to this. And it is great. Pastor Redland, the pastor of the Pensacola is a campus church, he's going to be speaking. And if you've never heard him, he is a phenomenal speaker. Praise the Lord. He will set those kids on fire. He's a great speaker, and what a great opportunity. So let me encourage you, parents, if you have a teenager or a grandchild that's of teen age, it would be worth the day for them to go. For us, the Matthew chapter 22, we're looking at the very third question. This is the part I wanted to get to when I started this little mini series. But I wanted to give you the background because they asked Jesus three questions. This one is the most phenomenal one. And you'll see it up on the board because this is Jesus' answer. It's really our theme for Faith Baptist Church. It's a great commitment to the great commandment. And I'm going to give you the background to, I want to get through Corinthians before I did this. I want to give you the background and what that really means. What Jesus Christ was saying in this passage. Because it talks about love, the great commandment. Love is absolutely essential in the churches today. And if you remember, and I'm not going to go back to 1 Corinthians, but I want to read that passage. Paul, 1 Corinthians had a lot of problems. For those of you who've never studied the book of 1 Corinthians, from chapter 7, really they had some problems in the earlier, but chapter 7 all the way through chapter 15, Paul dealt with problems in the Corinthian church, and they had some serious problems between even marriage, divorce, and moral issues, and the issues of even the resurrection they didn't believe in, and they called Jesus accursed, and they had some problems with the Lord's table and the speaking in tongues and the gifts, and they had some real battles going on in that church. But I think the Apostle Paul knew with the right teaching, he could get over those issues. With the right admonition, he could. And that's why he wrote this letter. And so they did have some problems. They had problems that they didn't understand completely the scriptures. They had some problems because they had some sin battles in their life. Matter of fact, they had some sins in that church that even the Gentiles didn't have, Paul said. And so they had some battles, but I think Paul knew that they could get over those sin battles. They could get over the doctrine, some of the issues of Scripture and what they were doing wrong. But one issue that Paul knew they lacked in, that he was so concerned about, was they lacked love. They lacked the love. They didn't demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. That I think that is what makes the difference, and that's how we'll conclude the message today. That's why Paul wrote this. And you'll remember this, the 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just let me read a couple verses. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men of angels and have not love, I become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's not going to sound good. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all ministries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Paul said to the Corinthian church, without love, without having a handle on this aspect of love, it profiteth us nothing. It's like we're sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It just won't make an impact in the world today without love. And that's, it's just so important. But what we're talking about here, and I think the majority of you probably understand this, we're talking about agape love. Agape love is what comes from God. It's a gift that comes through the Holy Spirit, and it only comes, see, God is love. God is agape love. That's an unconditional love. It's the highest form of love that there is. See, the world understands like eros love. That's the sensual love. That's the love that a man would have for a woman or a boy would have for a young lady. That's the sensual love, eros. Then there's the fidelphal love that the world understands. That's a brotherly love. And the world has it. So I'm not saying the world doesn't have love, but the world cannot have agape love because God is love. And the only way to have agape love is to have God. And the only way to have God is to be born again and know Christ as your Savior. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you. And if you know in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit, it says the fruit of the Spirit is singular love. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love. And as a result of love, then comes joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and meekness. And all of those fruits come, but it begins with love. And I'm going to tell you something. If you do not understand the love of Christ, I'm not talking eros love or fidelphal love or worldly love. I'm talking about a God-given love, agape love. If you understand it, it gives you the ability to live beyond what this world can live. That's what separates the Christian from the world is this agape love that is indwelt in you through the Holy Spirit. And so we have to understand this. And that's where this passage in Matthew chapter 22 goes. See, God's word tells us that the greatest virtue is love. That's the greatest thing you can have. It's what sets you apart from the world. It's what gives the testimony to the world that God lives within you. It's the greatest virtue. And it elevates us much deeper and gives us more substance than what the world understands and can admire. And so in response to this third question that a lawyer is going to ask in just a moment, and his purpose was to discredit and trap Jesus Christ, Jesus declares that agape love is the supreme divine requirement. If God said anything, if there's just one thing, because he asked him, what is the greatest commandment of Moses? And he said, it's to love the Lord thy God. Agape, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's the greatest commandment that Jesus Christ has given us in the Bible. And when we miss that commandment, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean that you're not born again, but you miss the joy of Jesus Christ and what he can offer us. And so the Pharisees, you know this, they asked the first question to Jesus to entrap him. And they were put in their place. And then the Sadducees came in and asked them the question last week about, and it dealt with the resurrection. Now, when the Pharisees heard what Jesus answered the Sadducees and put them in their place, they decided to try themselves to entrap him one last time. Now, think about it for the Pharisees a minute. They believed in the resurrection. They couldn't stand the Sadducees. So to see the Sadducees put in their place by Jesus Christ, a part of them said, praise God, the Sadducees get what they deserve. But the other part of the greater part of the Pharisees said, we missed another opportunity because they hated Jesus with a passion because of his popularity, because of what he stood for. And again, the feeling was far outweighed by a sense of dismay and frustration at still another failure to discredit their common enemy, which had been Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees get together and they want one more effort. And this is the last time they try to question Jesus Christ and try to discredit him. They chose to confront Jesus. They chose a lawyer. Now, if you look up in the, that's what Matthew calls it, a lawyer. But some of the other writers called it a scribe. Scribes and lawyers were the same. But see, you have to understand, if you think this is a lawyer like today, it's not. If you went to the court of law, you're either appointed a lawyer or you get a lawyer to represent you because they understand the law. But in Jesus' day, the lawyers, scribes, they were called lawyers because they understood God's law. Because every Jew was judged by not man's law, but by God's law. And so they were required to understand so they could understand God's law. So these scribes weren't like our lawyers today, that they understand the human law. They understand, they got their law books and everything else, and they should be well versed in that. They have to have a bar exam and all the kind of stuff. But in that day, they were scribes or studiers of God's word. Really, they were studiers of the law. So when you see a lawyer here, it's not like today. They weren't representing somebody, but this was a studier of God's law. They understood God's law. And this lawyer was renowned probably in deciding religious and social disputes according to God's law. He was probably the most learned and most astute expert on scriptural law in their ranks. And if anyone could match wits with Jesus, they thought it'd be this man because this man was one of their highest pupils. He understood the law and the writings of the Old Testament better than anybody else. This was their prized lawyer or scribe. And surely he could match wits with Jesus and confuse Jesus and discredit him. That's the idea. So that's where we get to verse 36 of Matthew 22. He says, Master, he came to Jesus. He didn't butter him up at this time. They've already tried to do that. He said, which is the great commandment of the law? That's the question. What is the great commandment of the law? Now, let me give you a little background to this so you understand. He's asking, by asking what is the great commandment of the law, he was really asking what's the greatest commandment of Moses. What's the greatest commandment of Moses? Now, we know the scribes and the Pharisees considered the whole Bible to be authoritative, not just the five books of Moses that the Sadducees believed. But nonetheless, they considered Moses to be the supreme human figure in Jewish walk. I mean, Moses had spoken with God. Think about it. He went up in the mountain, and first of all, he went up into the bush that burned, and he said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. He met with God. Now, he didn't meet with God face to face, because no man has met with God face to face and lived, but Moses came the closest. He at least saw the backside of God. God's presence was literally on Mount Sinai when he went up, and God carved out of the stone up on that mountain two tablets, and he took his finger and imprinted, he wrote before Moses the very Ten Commandments, the law of God. I mean, Moses was not face to face with God, but he was in the very presence of God. And when Moses came down off the mountain, you know the story, when he appeared before the people, they couldn't stand to look at him, so they put a veil over him because his face shone, because he was in the very presence of God. It was Moses who had led them out of Egypt and brought them out of slavery for 400 years. It was Moses who led the charge as God opened the sea and they passed over on dry ground, and then he put his staff down, Aaron put his staff down, and it closed up and destroyed the greatest army of the day. That was Moses. It was Moses who brought water out of the rock. It was Moses who brought manna from above. It was Moses who brought the quail in here. Moses was the greatest figure in human or in Jewish history. So they put Moses in high esteem, and rightfully so. He was the most humblest man they could be. He was just a great man. And so they asked the question, what is the greatest commandment that was given to us by Moses? Again, now it's the fact is they hoped Jesus would disclose something and literally contradict Moses, because they had seen Jesus' teaching. And he taught differently than they do. See, the Pharisees taught the law, and we'll talk about that in just a second. They put everything into the law, all the laws and all the traditions that they had created. But Jesus spoke something differently. He didn't really speak of the law. He spoke of grace, because the new covenant was coming. And he was preparing the people and the disciples for the new covenant that would come in, the church age that would come in. And so he spoke a little bit differently. And so they thought by asking Moses this question, what is the greatest commandment of Moses? This is where they were going to entrap him. You see the Pharisees found that there were 613 separate laws in the Pentateuch. 613 in those five books of Moses. And the rabbis had divided them into affirmative and negative groups, holding that there were 240 affirmative laws, which said things you were supposed to do. And there was and one for each part of the human body, which they supposed. And then 365 negative laws, one for each day of the year, stuff you couldn't do. And then the laws by the rabbis and the scribes were divided into heavy and light laws, big ones and little ones. Ones that, wow, you gotta keep. And others that, you know, it'd be like murder versus a little white lie. They would rate them. That's exactly what they did. See, the rabbis and scribes spent countless hours debating the merits of the particular divisions and rankings of the law in those divisions. So they took all those laws and they spent hours arguing amongst themselves at which one, and they would rank them. And they write down especially the 365 negative laws. They would rank them at what are the worst and what are the greatest. What are you? And so in their minds, they had already determined what the greatest law of Moses was, and then what the second greatest law of Moses was, right down to the 365. And they were divided into heavy versus light, big versus. Now we all know this. That the Bible says if you break one of the least of the commandments of God, you've broken them all. There's no little sin and big sin. Now, I guess in human thinking, murder would probably be a bigger sin than lying. But they both are sin. They both hurt your relationship with Jesus Christ. Both need to be confessed. But the Pharisees had put them in the big ones, the heavy ones, and the light ones. And so by asking Jesus this question, what is the greatest commandment of the law or the greatest commandment of Moses, that would bring Jesus to an answer that they were going to condemn him because it was going to be totally different, because his teaching was totally different than what they had said and what they had determined in the law of Moses. So you can understand why this lawyer asked the question, what is the greatest law of Moses? What's the greatest? Well, you see Jesus' response, and it's up on the wall there. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God without even thinking, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. We'll just stop with that one right now. Jesus responded without hesitation, and he gave the answer that was in total accord, not only with the Mosaic law, but with ancient Jewish custom based upon law. The command, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, was part of the Shema. And now you aren't Jews, so you won't completely understand this. I didn't understand it, but it's very true. It's part of a Shema. That's a Hebrew word that they gave this passage the name by the Jewish people. It was named that because it begins with Hear, O Israel, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. That's the Shema. And this is what it says. You don't have to turn there, but listen carefully. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one God. And thou shalt love that God, thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. A little different than mind, but we'll show you what that means. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, and talk of them when thou sittest in the house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. That was the Shema. That was the most critical passage in all the books of Moses. In all the law, to a Jew, this, the Shema, was the most important. Matter of fact, this was the most quoted and the most copied scripture in all of Judaism. Now, in Jesus' day and before Jesus' day, a faithful Jew recited the Shema twice a day. The command was copied on small pieces of parchment paper and then would be placed on the forehead or the left arm of the Jewish men during their prayer time. And that practice was based upon Deuteronomy 6:8, and thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. That's what the Bible said to do. In similar ways, copies of Deuteronomy 6:4-9 were placed in small boxes that Jews attached to their doorposts following the instruction of Deuteronomy 6:9. It says, and thou shalt write them upon thy posts of thy house and upon thy gates. And both of these are still used even today by many Orthodox Jews. See, that was the idea. That was the Shema. You have to understand that. See, the Jews were familiar with this passage. Matter of fact, a good Jew. Now, I'm not saying every Jew did this, but a good Jew would quote this two times. They would quote it to their children. Their children, Deuteronomy 6:4-9, could recite from memory from the time they were little and when they could first understand. And they didn't have the same schooling that we have today, but they would teach them outright, and the kids would memorize this passage. And it was went over twice a day in the home. It was talked about. It was put on their forehead. It was put on their arm when they prayed. It was put on their doorpost as they went. This was the Shema. Every Jew, every faithful Jew, every Jew that wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that would call themselves an Orthodox, a good Jew, they would practice this on a day-by-day basis at least twice a day. So just so you have a little background to where it was. And Jesus was simply saying that the greatest commandment is this commandment of Moses that all of you recite every day, that you bind upon your arms and your foreheads every day. This is the greatest commandment. And not only should you understand that, you quote it every single day, twice a day. You have it written on your doorpost out on as people come in. You quote it to your children. Your children have it memorized. You put it upon your forehead. You put it upon your left arm every time you go to God in prayer. This, you should understand that this is the greatest commandment of Moses. Thou shalt love. The Hebrew word there for love in Deuteronomy 6:5 is, it refers to the primary act of the mind and the will. This Hebrew word love in Hebrew, and I don't understand Hebrew as well as I, because I never studied Hebrew. I took about 2 semesters of Hebrew and said that was enough. Greek was bad enough. Hebrew went into depths that I wasn't ready to handle. But that same word for love in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, I looked it up, is the same word or the equivalent of the Greek word agape in the New Testament, what I understand. That love is the same thing, that unconditional love, not the worldly love, phileo, not eros, but agape love. It's that unconditional, God-given love. And that's what the people would quote, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That love is in contrast to the emotion and tender and affection of phileo, or the physical or sensual love of eros that the world understands. For to love the Lord thy God with one's heart and soul and mind, it does not express separate and technical definitions, but each human element of nature. That it doesn't describe that, but it denotes the comprehensiveness. What Jesus is saying there, you should to love the Lord thy God with every part of your being. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus said, that Moses gave. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with every... That is the great commandment. That is the number one commandment that God has given to mankind. To the ancient Hebrews, the heart referred to the core of one's personal being. The term soul was the closest to what we would call emotion. And the mind is usually translated might. Now, Jesus used the word in the New Testament, with all your mind. But in Deuteronomy, he said, with all your might. But the mind is your might. The mind carries the meaning of mental and physical strength. See, my son loved this movie growing up. It was called Little Giants. It was just a little football where this team was had a bunch of rejects on it, and they were going to play the Cowboys, who were going to win the championship. And they didn't have a prayer in the world. And the guy, the brother, took over the team, and he began to coach it. And of all things, just part of the movie, John Wooden shows up. He makes a wrong turn, and he shows up at their practice one day. And for those of you who don't know John Wooden, he was the coach of the Oakland Raiders. He's the one who, the whatever they do on the computer games, I don't know, the Madden football and everything like this. He's pretty famous about football. And he went out to the kids and he said this, and he's right. He said, football is 90% mental and 10% physical. 90% mental and 10% physical. And you know what? If any of you have coached or played, I think you could understand a little bit of that. You could have the greatest, biggest, strongest guy in the world, but if he doesn't know what he's doing out there and he doesn't play with a passion and play with the heart and use the mental ability that God has given him, he's going to be worthless to you. He's going to be worthless. You know, I had a big guy that I coached in my years of coaching football, high school football. He was a big boy, 365 pounds in high school. But you know, the only way I could motivate him is I'd take the offensive lineman, and he played defense for me, and I'd take a Twinkie out of my pocket and put in the offensive lineman's helmet. And I'd say, go get it. And when there was a Twinkie over there, he was a madman. He could go through anything and anybody. But apart from that, he was just a little teddy bear. It's 90, that's a little bit. Stay with me a second. That's why the mind is the heart. The mind is the strength. So they're one and the same. So in the Old Testament, he said, with all thy might. But the idea Jesus said in the New Testament, with all your mind controls, that's your strength. That is where your strength was. So with all your heart, your personal being, with all your soul, all your emotion, and with all your might, literally, all your strength, he says, that's your mind. You're to love the Lord thy God. It's a genuine love for the Lord that creates an intelligence, a feeling, a willingness to serve. It involves thought and sensitivity, intent. Where action is possible and appropriate, wherever it is. Godly love, whether it's for love for man, God's love for man, or man's love for God, listen to this carefully. It's measured by what it gives, not by what you get. See, that's the love he's talking about. That's the agape love. It's not measured by what you get. It's measured by what you give. See, people expect to get. That's what they love. If somebody loves me, they're gonna do things for me. They're gonna do nice things for me. They're gonna take care of me. But love, the agape love, isn't the love that it's not based upon what you get. Agape love is what you give to others. It's what you give back to God. That's what he's talking about here, that love. We are reminded that even the demons believe that God exists, but they're not rejoicing. They shudder in fear. The distinguishing mark of a saving believer in God is the love of God. That is the distinguishing mark, that if somebody is truly born again, that love is going to be demonstrated, not a phileo love, not an eros love, not a sensual love, not a brotherly love, but an agape love, that unconditional love that loves no matter what, that is not based on getting, but based on giving. That's the love he's talking about here. He said that's the first great commandment. This isn't just something he made up along the way. He put this as the first and greatest commandment that Moses gave out of all the commands he gave. This is the greatest, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. I believe the transforming that takes place at the new creation, that takes place at salvation, produces that will and desire and attitude deep within a person that can best be described as love for God. John makes it clear this way. When he talks about the love of God in John chapter 14, he said this, Jesus answered unto him and said, if any man love me, keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which has sent me. He said, this isn't coming from me, this is coming straight from the Father. If you love me, John said, keep my commandments. There's the proof. There's the proof if you love Jesus Christ. The proof if you love Jesus Christ, you have that, the love of God with all your heart. There's not a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, there's not a Christian in this room that would say, I don't love God. I really believe you'd say, I love God. There's not a Christian in this world that would say, I don't love God. But the question I have for you is, do you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind? With all your being? That's the question Jesus has answered. And you say, Pastor, how do I know that? How do I know if I love the Lord thy God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? Well, he answered it for us. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. See, not only did he tell us this is the greatest commandment, but he left in Scripture for you to know if you do love the Lord thy God. See, it's not for me to judge if you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. It's not for your mate. It's not for a parent to judge a child. That's not how you judge if a person truly has agape love and loves the Lord thy God with all the heart. He said, if you do have that love, then you'll keep my commandments. That's how simple it is. If you keep my commandments, that's what John wrote. You know, the one who says, I know him, I love him, but doesn't keep his commandments. This is what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. But he that saith, I know him or I love him, and keep not his commandments, it is a liar. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth my word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. So the idea is, you know what? I think there's a lot of Christians, and I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just going to use what John used. I think there's a lot of Christians out there who are liars. Oh, I know God. I love God. But you don't keep his commandments. John said, if you don't keep his commandments, you say you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. So you can know if you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all your soul. Do you keep his commandments? Are you faithful in his word? Are you faithful to his church? Are you faithful to live in the most holy life you can live? That's what he's talking about here. That's the greatest commandment of both. You say, what's the advantage, preacher, to living or loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul? Well, the person who truly does love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind is a person who's going to trust and obey him. And that person's going to demonstrate the love by meditating on God's glory, by trusting in God's divine power, by seeking fellowship with God, loving God's law, being sensitive to how God feels, loving to what God loves, loving whom God loves, hating what God hates, grieving over sin, rejecting the world, belonging to Christ, obeying God with our whole heart. That's what I'm talking about. There's such advantages to loving the Lord thy God. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Our God is an amazing, awesome God. But the average Christian doesn't see God that way. You see God, and you hear this phrase all the time, that old man that lives upstairs. Now, I'm not saying if you make that statement, you're not born again. But you never make that statement if you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Because God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's an all-powerful, almighty God. You see, we're in a little bit of a topsy-turvy in America today, in our politics, and this upcoming election. Listen, if you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, oh, you may be concerned, but it's not going to set you over the top. It's not going to put you in a tizzy. Because you know your God is in control, that he's a sovereign God. He's an almighty God. He's in control of the nations, and he has a divine plan, and he has a divine timetable, but it all centers around his kingdom. That's when you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. But I'm going to tell you something. If you don't love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, the upcoming election is going to really bother you. It's going to disturb you. It's going to be what you focus on. See, there's such an advantage. And we don't talk about this often, but it's difficult to love the Lord thy God with all your being. Because that means you put him first place in every part of your life. Now, that doesn't make you perfect. And you still may make mistakes and you still may sin. I understand that. But it gives you that ability to understand God, to see God, who he is and what he is. You put God into the proper perspective when you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. You see God so differently, and you respond to God so differently, and you want to walk with him. You want to spend some time with him. You want to spend time with God's people. You want those things in your life because you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. But there's a way to tell. Do you keep his commandments? Because if you truly love God, agape love, then he said, keep my commandments. And if you say, yeah, I know him. I really know God. I really love him. But you keep not his commandments. The Bible says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Love the Lord thy God. That's the answer Jesus gave. That is the greatest commandment of Moses. Now we'll sum all this up next week, but I want to conclude with this thought. You know, just because you don't love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, doesn't make you that you're not born again. It just, I think you miss out on what the church is all about. What God's all about. What Jesus Christ is all about. I think you miss the point of what the Bible's all about. If you don't love the Lord thy God. But it doesn't mean you're not born again. Can I illustrate this? I think this will help you. It really helped me. The disciples, let's call them the apostles. The 12 apostles and disciples that were followers of Jesus. Before Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, I think they loved God to a point. But they didn't love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. They just didn't. That's why, remember that when they came to the garden, they just spent the Last Supper with Jesus Christ and they had the Lord's table, so to speak. They ate the bread and drank the juice. They came to the garden. Well, one disciple had already committed suicide, killed himself. And the Bible says that all the disciples fled for fear of their lives. And then to take it a next step farther, Peter denied Christ. He got brave, went to John, got him in, went to where Jesus was, and And he denied Jesus, I believe, six times. You see, I can tell you the disciples, they loved the Lord. They followed him. They said, what else are we going to do? We're going to follow you. But they didn't understand that concept of love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, as he says in Deuteronomy. But then Jesus died. They were broken. But he rose again that third day. And during those next 40 days, Jesus began to pour his heart into the disciples. And he ascended up into heaven. And those 11 apostles, those 11 disciples, I think understood to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the Bible says those 11 apostles turned the world upside down. They went from running for their lives in the Garden of Gethsemane to each one of them, except the Apostle John, being martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. If you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, they were martyred in some horrible, horrible ways. John was the only one. He lived to be, we think, 93 years of age, but he was boiled and he was dumped in boiling oil, but survived it. He was tortured in many ways, and then he was put on the island of Patmos for a reason, and that was to receive the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the canon, the book of the Revelation, how it all ends. And with the Apostle John there on that, we completed the whole books, all the books of the Bible. But those disciples made a total difference. What changed them? Well, I think they loved God. But not with all their heart, not with all their soul, and not with all their mind. But when they got a hold and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of them, they learned to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That consumed them. And that's why they turned the world upside down.